Now, today has been a day of communion for you, a day of celebration, and I hope that through worship and the ministry of God's Word, you have grasped something of the greatness of God and His love and His mercy for us. But I also realize that there are times when maybe it's difficult for us to enter into a time of joy and celebration. And so I've deliberately chosen this psalm. And by God's grace and by God's providence, maybe this psalm will indeed minister to someone in a different way. It is a psalm that deals with someone facing trouble and difficulty. And I don't think that in any way that should be an experience that is strange to God's people, even at a time of communion and celebration. So let's read Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. Amen. We pray that God will bless His Word to us. As we think about Psalm 42 together, by way of introduction, let's think about the inspiration and the circumstances that led to the composing of this song, of this poem. Well, part of the inspiration came from a time when the writer saw a deer wandering about out in the wilderness. Hence the opening line, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Probably the animal was wandering about from place to place, looking for a drink, looking for water, but all it was finding was parched river banks and dust. And so it's crying out in agony. It's crying out in pain. And as the psalmist is observing this, he's saying to himself, well, that's exactly how I feel about God, about my God. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have ever been that thirsty. Shortage of water, it's not something that we suffer from here in Scotland, but I'm sure that we all have been thirsty from time to time. From the circumstance as well, we can say that it's clear that the writer is struggling. He is not enjoying his lot. And as we look especially at verses 3 and 4, we will consider how it is the psalmist deals with various difficulties, various troubles that have come his way. We'll think about how he deals with sorrow, how he deals with skepticism, how he deals with a loss of status and prestige, and with a loss of fellowship with God's people. And as you read through this psalm, then you do have to consider, you do have to wonder how it is you would cope with difficulty and real disaster. And let me begin by telling you about someone. Let's just call him John Alec. That's not his real name. But he lived in a village in South Harris. Now, I didn't know him that well, but if we passed each other in Stornoway, we would have acknowledged each other. However, I do know that some 15 years ago, he had what one could only describe as a run of bad luck, if you believe in luck. But here are just some of the circumstances that he had to face. He worked as a weaver, weaving Harris tweed. And of course, if you weave Harris tweed, you're supposed to do it manually, without the aid of any mechanical help. That's one of the trademarks that it has. But poor John Alec was caught by the authorities using a motor, and so he lost his livelihood. For many years also, he had been the local councillor. He was a very able person, very popular, very well known. However, at the local election, someone else stood against him and he lost his seat. And sometime in the middle of all that, his wife left him. So there he was, no job, no wife, no family, no civic duties. And all credit to him for not going to pieces. The last I heard, he had moved to Glasgow and was working somewhere. Disaster can strike, and it had struck the psalmist. Now, in the psalm, the writer is not seeking to put on a brave face. It's not a case of having a stiff upper lip. But his intention is to pour out his soul. And so by considering what he says, we are encouraged to trust and believe in God's care and mercy, no matter our situation. And the first thing that is evident from this psalm is that sadness and sorrow, these emotions, are not alien to God's people. We don't know the exact origin of this psalm. We can't say for sure. But there are some clues that suggest that it was written by David, King David, when he was on the run from his son Absalom. Absalom committed treason against him, and so David had to run for his life. Now, it's true to say that David wouldn't have seen this coming. This wasn't part of the script, as it were. Up until now, David had been a very popular, he had been a very powerful and successful king, reigning over the nation of Israel. He was powerful. But on this occasion, instead of standing up to fight, as he had done so often, he had headed for the wilderness. He had taken off. And that brings to mind the story of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember, he had that contest on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal. And the contest was that the priests of Baal would build an altar, and he would build an altar, and the God who answered by fire would be the true God of Israel. And of course, we know that gloriously and miraculously, God sent fire down on Elijah's sacrifice. And it seemed that the people turned to God, and the priests of Baal were executed there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah really believed, he really hoped that this was a sign of revival for the land of Israel. But instead, when he got home, he got a message from the queen, from Jezebel, telling him that his life was very much on the line. So in desperation and disappointment, he too headed for the wilderness. And that tells us, does it not, as I was saying, that being God's servant, following God, looking to him, will not always necessarily lead to success and happiness. There may be times, even on Communion Sunday, that what we feel like is like heading out into the wilderness. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been not just reading, but rereading, and maybe even re-rereading this book by Philip Yancey, disappointment with God, well, maybe that says something about me. But which of us does not feel or has not felt disappointment with life, with faith, even with God? Maybe we thought that God was going to do something for us. We believed that He was leading us in a certain direction. We had expectation that this thing or that thing would happen. And in the end, it didn't. And we were left with questions. And maybe we felt disappointed. But it is how we deal with that disappointment that matters. And our disappointments, they have to be understood in the overall scheme of things, in the light of God's goodness and grace, in the context of His eternal love. And no matter how disappointed we might feel, they must be experienced in the light of God's grace. And we must be ever hopeful that God's word will be true and His grace will sustain us. A couple of months ago, as a family, we went down to Strathclyde Park. And we have two boys, one who's 8 and one who's 6. Now, for some reason, Alistair, the 6-year-old, he took off on his bike. And after a few minutes, we realized that we hadn't seen him and that he hadn't come back. And it was where there's the big car park on the side where all the shows are. And we didn't know if he was in the car park. We didn't know if he had gone back the way or forward the way. So I said to Audrey, right, if you just check the car park and go back the way, and I'll start going round in the direction we were going. And so, first of all, I was walking quite fast and there was no sign of him. And I met a couple of people and I said, have you seen a boy on a silver bike? No, they hadn't. So then I started jogging. And after about 10 minutes, I was breaking into a sprint. Well, eventually, I did catch up with him. And I wasn't too happy. And anyone observing me might have thought that I was a bit of a maniac. But actually, I would consider myself a very loving and caring parent. But people could have misunderstood the way that I was reacting. Now, how much more can that be the situation with our God? He's not like me. God is perfect. God is measured. God is faithful. He doesn't have to react or overreact. He knows these things. And so we have to understand His dealings with us in that context. Next, we consider how the psalmist dealt with the skeptics. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God now? If we run with the theory that this psalm is reflecting David's experience when he was on the run from his son, we do know that there were those who put the boot in, as it were. They took advantage of David's situation. And in 2 Samuel 16, we read that a man called Shimei, who was related to Saul, the previous king of Israel, came out and cursed David. He took advantage of the king and he mocked him and ridiculed him. And we know that the same thing happened to Jesus himself as he was being led to the place of execution. The people said, "He trusted in God. Where's God now? Surely if he is God's son, surely if he is the anointed one, the Messiah, God will come and save him." The skeptics, the doubters, the mockers, how do we deal with them? What do you think when you hear Professor Richard Dawkins speaking so confidently about the delusion of believing in God? Is our faith undermined? Well, despite what Richard Dawkins says, we have to remember that it is a fact that the theory of evolution, it does not provide scientific proof that there is no God. And science is, of course, good at explaining how things happen. It can explain the process. But it doesn't give us an answer for the question, why? It's good with how, but not with why. With the deep questions, with the meaningful questions that we are all forced to ask from time to time. What's the point? Is there any meaning to life? How do I relate to the Creator? How do I relate to my Creator? We must be convinced that God exists. And when we are convinced, we discover Him through His Word. I've been thinking a lot today about what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews 11:6, he says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." We come to God believing that He exists. We come searching for Him. And He richly rewards our search. And then David deals with loss of status. He says in verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God." Now, it is hard for a leader to give up power and the trappings of power. That's very clear from what's happening in Zimbabwe and Robert Mugabe's unwillingness to give up power, to be president one day and to be a nobody the next day, or even worse, somebody who is placed under arrest by the new government. So how much more bitter was this for David when he was deposed by his son? And this does show us how important it is that we hold on to the honors that this world gives us, that we hold on to them very loosely. It was the advice that Jesus gave in His parable about being invited to a feast. And He told His followers, don't seek to sit at the top table at an important position because someone more important might come along and you'll have to remove yourself and be embarrassed. He said, it's far better when you turn up, just sit at the back. Don't make a fuss. And someone might actually notice you and say, look, your place isn't there. Come to the top table. We should not gloat over other people's misfortune. Even if someone has wronged us, we ought to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, the Germans have a word for getting pleasure out of someone else's misfortune, out of someone else's trouble. Sure, you've heard it, Schadenfreude. Now, someone has said, only the Germans could have a word for that. No offense to any Germans. But of course, the best way of not being concerned about status and the trappings of this world is to seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then everything else will be added to us. When we do that, we will find a peace, we will find a contentment greater than the greatest honours this world could ever give us. And then the last thing that pains the psalmist, and that is his loss of fellowship with God's people. How I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God. And here we have one of these little clues that I spoke about David having composed this. How I used to go with the multitude leading the procession. That would have been the king's place, leading the people to worship God. And we learn from this that one of the characteristics of God's people is that they love the church. Now, by loving the church, I'm not talking about loving the building. But a building is important. It's very good to come together like this in a place that's inviting, that's warm, that's comfortable. But it's more important that we recognize that the church is about the people. It's about you. It's about me. It's about us gathering together, whether it was here or in someone's home or even outside. That would be the church. And what counts ultimately is being part of that worshiping fellowship. And I'm sure that today, on this day of communion, that's been especially part of your experience. And it is important for us to be here. And a very good illustration of what it means to be part of the worshiping church is the example of a coal fire, a glowing coal fire, an open fire. And what happens if you take one of the coals out of the fire and put it on the hearth? Well, after even about 5 or 10 minutes, you will notice that coal on the hearth, it has stopped glowing. And it's going dark and it's going smoky and it's going out. But the rest of the fire Well, it's still going and it's still providing heat. And that reminds us that our place as God's people is in the fellowship, in the church, worshipping together. And so that is reminding us that it is good for us to come together and to dwell together in unity. We pray that God will bless His word to us.